Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to John 17. John 17. Last week, we looked at the heart of God, the Father, and the heart of the gospel. Last week, we went through John's words as he described for us the picture of divine love that truthfully cannot be captured fully in human words. But we read these words: "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I said this last week, and I still believe it this week, that those words are so rich with meaning and so filled with wonder that I can barely comprehend the immensity of them. But I was reading this week and I found these words from Octavius Winslow that I think give just a sense, a little bit of the sense of the wonder and the grandeur of these words. Just listen to what he says about this. It says, "Here in his love, as John would say, and nowhere else but here, that God should punish the innocent for the guilty, that he should exact the blood of his Son to cancel the guilt of his rebels, that he should lay an infinite weight of wrath on his soul in order to lay an infinite weight of love on ours, that he would sacrifice his life of priceless value for ours, worthless, forfeited, and doomed, that he should not only give his Son, but should bruise him, put him to grief, afflict him, should make his soul an offering for sin, that the Lord of glory should become a man of sorrows, the Lord of life should die, and the heir of all things should be as him that serves. Oh, depth of love unfathomable. Oh, height of love unsearchable. Oh, length and breadth of love immeasurable. Oh, love of God, which passes knowledge." It is. And yet I got to thinking about it this week and praying about it this week as I was considering what we had talked about last week. And after preaching that message concerning the heart of the Father, the Spirit of God has compelled me to focus our attention on the heart of the Son in the gospel. And so this morning, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at John 17, and we are going to look at the heart of Christ and the plan of the gospel. And we're going to do it by looking at John 17. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but here's what I have discovered in my walk as a believer, as a Christian, is that the greatest window into the soul of a man or a woman is the heart with which they pray. When I pray with people, when I spend time before the throne of God with people, when I join arms with my brothers and my sisters in Christ and we storm the throne of grace to pray, it is then that God opens my eyes to see the depth of that person's soul, the depth of that person's heart. And I know that you have seen it to be true. The dearest friends you have are the people with whom you spend time storming the throne of grace. And so, it is in looking at this prayer of Christ that we see his heart most clearly revealed. So we will in 3 weeks come back to John, 1 John, and finish it up. But I want us to look this morning, beginning in John 17. And let's stand together, and we're going to read the entirety of Jesus' prayer here. And then we'll focus on verses 1 through 5. Let's stand, and let's turn our hearts, and let's turn our souls, and let's turn our attention to the words of the living Christ. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father God, what words, what words. They are deep and glorious and awesome and wonderful. Oh, and in them we see the heart of the Son, the heart of our Savior. Lord, these words are lofty. They are deep. They are beyond any human ability to explain or define. Lord, I am begging you, Father God, to fill your servant with your spirit and to empty me, God, of my flesh and to empty me of my fallen humanness that longs for praise and longs for glory. You alone are worthy, Lord. And I pray that you would take these words, and I pray that with them you would pierce the souls of the people that are within this room today. And God, that we might behold anew the heart of Christ for us. The heart of Christ for your glory. The heart of Christ for the gospel. Oh Lord, we need you to speak your truth to us. I am wholly incapable. I am weak. And God, I pray that you would awaken the hearts of those that are in this room to receive your truth today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you would lay aside your rights to be magnified and exalted and worshiped as God, that you would put on flesh, that you would come and that you would reveal the heart of the Father to us through your words, that you would demonstrate the deep love of God for sinners through your willing sacrifice and death. Thank you that you have made known to us the astounding truth that we are loved by the Father even as you are loved. That ought to break us. It ought to humble us. So come and do your work in us this day. Make your word alive. I believe that it is sufficient. Lord, I pray, speak through your truth. I pray in Jesus' perfect and blessed name. Amen. Martin Luther said of this prayer, "This is truly, beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. Jesus opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours the depths of his heart out." It sounds so honest. So simple, but it is so deep and so rich and so wide, no one can fathom it. Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's softer-spoken and more refined friend, much more refined friend, wrote of this prayer, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime," that means majestic or awe-inspiring, "than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." Both these men speak the truth, beloved. I just got to confess to you, I feel completely inadequate to even begin to explain any of this prayer. I really do. I have been struggling mightily to even think about standing in front of you and speaking these words. This prayer that we're going to look at this morning stands as an eternal expression of Christ's love for the Father and of his love for the church. In this text of Scripture, it is almost as if we are taken into the Holy of Holies with Christ. It is almost as if we are taken into the inner sanctuary of the Trinity. It's almost like God allows us, access to the tabernacle of the Most High so that we can approach with reverence and awe and humility as we hear the heart of Christ poured out before the Father. And the focus of his prayer is the redemptive plan of God. The focus of his prayer is the work of the cross. The focus of his prayer is the salvation of sinners and the glorifying of God. The focus of his prayer shows his heart for the gospel, for his Father, and for his bride. And what I want us to look at this morning, just to focus on this morning, are these first five verses. These first five verses. I have seen commentators write that it is here that Jesus prays for himself, but with all due respect, I think they're wrong. I think they're wrong. I think they don't go far enough. I think they don't go deep enough. I think they're wrong. It's not just merely that Jesus is praying for himself. I think they're wrong. And I think if you'll enter with me into this Holy of Holies and you'll look at these words with me this morning, I think you'll see that they're wrong. That it's not just that Jesus is praying for himself. Not at all. But in praying for his glory, Christ is praying for something even more. Even more. But to understand the depth of this prayer, beloved, what we need to do first is this. We need to take a glimpse into the eternal counsel of God. We need to take a glimpse into the eternal counsel of God and understand what is behind the plan of redemption. Scripture teaches us that the plan of redemption was very clearly formed in the mind of God in eternity past. Before the beginning of time, God purposed to save a remnant of the human race. God chose to save a remnant of the human race that he would create and whom he knew would rebel against him. Whom he knew would rebel against his glory. And this plan to redeem a people from sin, this plan to redeem a people for himself from sin, is guaranteed by the promise of God. Let me show you what I mean. Paul acknowledges this fact over in Titus chapter 1. Take a look at it with me. Look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Put your eyes on them with me. And look at what the Word of God teaches to us. This is Paul, a servant of God. I'm waiting, I hear you. Paul, y'all need to invest in some tabs. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called out to preach the gospel. Why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect, so that God's chosen people would come to the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God made a promise before the ages began. God made a promise before the foundation of the world to grant eternal life to his chosen people before time, before the ages began. God made that promise. I will give eternal life to my people. An eternity past, he made a promise to save those that he had chosen to be his own, the fulfillment of which is unshakably certain. Why? Because God doesn't lie. Because God cannot lie. Because God cannot speak falsehood. Because let every man be a liar, but let God be true. Amen? God can't tell a lie. Before the foundation of the world, God promised to save his church, to save a host of guilty sinners for himself for all of eternity. The question then is, to whom did he make this promise? Who did he make this promise to? This is before anything's been made. This is before the foundation of the world. This is before the ages began. To whom does God make this promise? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 points us to the answer. Of God, Paul writes that it is he who saved us and called us, verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What's the connection? Here's the connection. Before the ages began, God made the immutable, unchangeable decision, because God never lies, to grant salvation to the redeemed. Why? Out of his own purpose and grace. Out of his own desire, out of his own heart, God made this decision. And so, according to his own will and his own grace, God promised to redeem a chosen people in and through and for Jesus. This calling that he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. And since there was no one else for God to make that promise to, it was a promise made in the Godhead. It was a promise made in the Trinity. It was a promise God made from the Father to the Son. The plan of God, beloved, from eternity past, was to graciously save a remnant of fallen humanity through the work of the Son, through the cross, and for the glory of the Son. And even more than that, in a way that is too deep for us to comprehend, as an expression of love, God chose to give to his Son a redeemed people as a love gift. As a gift of his love, God determined to give to his Son a great band of men and women and children whose purpose would be, throughout the ages, to praise and glorify the Son perfectly, reflecting back to him the wonders of his perfection, worshiping him and serving him as saving Lord and God. Do you understand? Angels could not suffice for this. Angels could not suffice for this. God could not make a presentation to his Son. The Father could not present to his Son a gift of love consisting of angels, because angels could never fulfill that calling, because they never could magnify Jesus as Redeemer and as Savior, as sacrificing lover of our souls, because they have never experienced redemption. Angels could not suffice. But as the company of the redeemed saved by the blood of Christ, we stand forever as an eternal testament to the greatness of God's mercy and of his grace in Christ. We are the love gift from the Father to the Son that magnifies the Son as the saving Lamb. And because we are the love gift of the Father, Jesus joyfully receives us. John 6 makes this abundantly clear. In John chapter 6, and starting in verse 37, he makes this abundantly clear, Jesus does, by the words that he speaks. Listen to these words, beloved. They're awesome words. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. They are the love gift of the Father. I will receive them. I will never cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. the one who sent me to give them life. John tells us in 1 John. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, get the picture, beloved. Get the picture of this. The Father lovingly draws us. He lovingly draws us for the purpose of giving us as a gift to the Son. And Christ eagerly receives us as the gift of the Father's love, which he counts as so valuable that he saves us and makes us his own by dying for us in our place as our substitute, enduring the wrath of God against sin and giving us his perfect righteousness in exchange. Out of love for us as his own and as the gift of the Father, he embraces the cross, he endures the shame, he accomplishes our redemption for the joy that is set before him. There's even more. Paul lets us in on the even more in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And starting in verse 24, when Paul explains the remarkable conclusion to God's sovereign plans, and he writes these words, "Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. The Father's not subjected to the Son. And when all things are subjected to him, to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, to the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." What does that mean? What does that mean? The idea here is this. There will come a day when the Son will give everything, including himself and those who are saved in him, back to the Father. Out of love for the Father, out of honor for the Father, the Son who has effected our redemption will present himself, will present his love gift back to the Father. And in that way, the Father's love gift to the Son, his redeemed people, will be presented by the Son back to the Father as an act of love in itself. And the redemptive plan of God formed in eternity past will be fully and completely accomplished. God will be all in all, and salvation history will be complete. Beloved, we are the love gift. We are the love gift between Father and Son. We are the love gift of the Father to his Son, so that we might worship and exalt him forever. And together with his Son, we will be presented to the Father as the gift of the Son's love. What that ought to make us to say is, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. This is an awesome thing. Beloved, I love the Puritans. I love to read the Puritans. I love all the things that the Puritans say. I really do. But you need to understand there's a balance between being a worm and being the object of God's love. We are the object of God's love. Yes, you're a worm. So am I. But you're a worm who's loved by God. And you're a worm who's been remade in the image of his dear, beloved, glorious Son. That's the plan of redemption. That's the plan of eternity. And it's with this glorious eternal plan in mind that Jesus now comes to the Father on the night before he dies. And with the cross clearly before his face, Jesus prays first, "Glorify your Son, for the hour has come." Glorify your Son, for the hour has come. In verse 1, look at it, John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus prays. He comes before the Father. He pours out his soul, prays that the Father glorify me through the cross. Because the hour is now here, the hour for which I have come, the hour when the eternal redemptive plan would come to its climactic point in all of human history. This was the greatest hour since all hours began to be numbered. It was the hour when the Son of God was to complete his earthly life by a death still more essential and glorious. It was the hour when the Lord of glory was made to be sin for his people, when the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, would receive in his own body the judgment and the wrath of a sin-despising God. At the cross, the white-hot wrath of a three times holy God would level his holy justice upon his own spotless, blameless Son, so that those at enmity with him might be brought into life from death. It was the hour of fulfilling and accomplishing the numerous prophecies and types and symbols which hundreds and thousands of years had pointed to. It was the hour when the events took place which the history of the entire universe can supply no parallel. This was the hour, beloved, when the serpent was permitted to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. It was the hour when the head of the serpent was to be crushed under his triumphant foot. It was the hour when Christ would blot out the curse, when God would usher souls into the kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son, when the people of God, chosen in eternity past, would be redeemed, and when heaven would be overjoyed with the sound of the redeemed, which brought and shall bring for all of eternity glory to God in the highest. And so when Christ cries out, Father, glorify your Son. Father, glorify your Son, for the hour has come. It is not a selfish prayer of self-exaltation. It is the cry of a heart of obedience. It is a cry of a heart that's filled with the readiness to fulfill the very reason for which Christ had come. Out of love for the Father, out of love for his unlovable love gift, out of love for his elect. When Jesus prays, glorify your Son, we hear his heart saying, glorify me through the work of the cross so that you, Father, will be glorified. Glorify me through the work of the cross so that the plan of eternity past would come to pass in and through me. Beloved, you see it, the cry of Jesus here is that God the Father would glorify him through his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension so that the Father would be glorified through the accomplishment of his eternal plan to redeem sinners to the praise of his glory. This is not a selfish prayer. This is not Jesus praying only for himself. He prays to be glorified through his passion, so that the Father's love gift, the company of the undeserving whom God had set his love upon in eternity past, whom he had foreknown and predestined, whom he would call and justify and glorify, so that our redemption church might be forever secured. He came to fulfill his purpose, and he cried out, glorify me, Lord, as I fulfill the purpose for which you've sent me. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we get a picture of Christ coming into the world and why. And it says, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And Jesus is saying, let it be finished now. Let me glorify you. Let me honor you, Father. More than that, he is saying, glorify the Son in the cross as the only way of eternal life. Glorify your Son in the cross as the only way of eternal life. Listen again to the words of Christ in verses 1 through 3. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus prays to the Father. He says, Father, glorify me so that you will be glorified. Glorify me in the cross as the only way of eternal life, as I accomplish salvation and give eternal life to all that you have given to me. Beloved, see, that's the glory of the redemptive plan. Do you understand? This is not potential redemption that we're talking about here. When Jesus says, glorify me as I go to the cross, glorify me as I die, glorify me as I go, glorify me because I am going to die that I might give eternal life to the ones you have given to me. I'm not going to die for potentiality. I'm not going to die to make a way for all men maybe to get saved. I am not going to make salvation an indefinite, uncertain, unsure, sketchy possibility for mankind. I am going to die to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. He died to secure for certain the salvation of the ones whom God had given him in eternity past. Do you understand? When he died on the cross, he did not die for a faceless, nameless group of people. He died for you. You, your name is graven upon his hand. Your name is written upon his heart. He died for you, beloved, because you are his love gift, because the Father gave you to him, because you are the elect of God. If you repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he died specifically for you. Oh, how we rob Christ of his glory when we won't see that, when we won't admit that, when we won't believe that. Oh, I don't know why we do it. I know why we do. Because we don't. We want to believe that finally and fully the possibility for salvation rests in us. It does not. It never has. It never has. When Christ died on the cross, he died to give eternal life to those whom the Father gave him. He delighted to give life to those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 13:8. We're forever graven into the hands of God as those chosen from the foundation of the world, written upon Christ's heart as the object of his love, having been specifically purchased by Christ upon the tree. And as such, we can never be plucked from his hand. This morning when I got up, I was trying to prepare my heart to preach, and I was looking at John 10. I want you to look at it. I want you to look at John 10 with me. I love these words. Kind of surprised I didn't have these in the sermon to begin with, but God is gracious. Beloved, hear the personal words in this. Hear the personal speaking of Christ in this. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, a man's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep, that's us, hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep. The sheep. Not the sheep and the goats, the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And there was a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And the Jews gathered around him, and they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Listen to these words, beloved. Jesus answers them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. I'm not dying for you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see it, beloved? What glorious truth that is. He died for me. Specifically for me. And if you are his, he died specifically for you. That's why I delight in the words of the hymn, Before the Throne. Just these two, I could read the whole thing, but I'll just read this. It says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, King of glory and of grace. One in himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. My only plea before the throne of God is Christ. And I don't need another. My name is known and it's treasured by him. Christ has condemned sin's condemnation of me, and he's freed my soul by absorbing the wrath of the Father against sin. He secured my pardon with certainty upon the cross. What can I do but behold and bless the glorious, spotless Lamb? I can do nothing else. When Christ prays, we see his heart praying, glorify your Son. Glorify me is the only way of eternal life. Glorify me through my death and resurrection as the one who's purchased the life of my bride, who has saved my church, and who has opened the door of eternal life. full and free and wondrous communion with you and with the Christ whom you have sent forever and ever. That is eternal life. More than that, Jesus prays, glorify your Son in the cross, that my work is completed and my righteousness is imputed. Look at it. Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus said, look, I've glorified you, Father. I've glorified you by doing everything that you've set before me. Now glorify me through my consummating of my perfect obedience and fulfilling the mission that you've given me through my death on the cross. Glorify me in that. But even more, Lord, fulfill to completion. Glorify me by the fulfilling to completion of the work that you have given to me. Scripture says that Jesus says over in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 6, verse 38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Think of it, beloved. The task of redeeming sinners was given specifically to Jesus, specifically to him to die on the cross and to conquer sin and death and Satan by that conquering, and he purchased eternal life for us. But even more, it's his faithful obedience that purchases for us perfect righteousness before the throne. That's the idea here. His perfect obedience, his faithful obedience culminated in his willingness to die on the cross in submission to the Father, and it brought about the completion of his perfect life. And it is that perfect life that when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ is imputed to you, is counted as your own. Jesus says, let's fill it up. Glorify me. Let it be done so that the righteousness that I give to my people will be a perfect and complete righteousness. Let me make them righteous in your sight. Glorify me, Father, so that my work will be completely finished and so that their righteousness will be completely full. And then last, he says, glorify your Son in the cross that I might be restored to your right hand. Verse 5 says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Having prayed that God the Father would glorify him through the cross and the redemption of his people, he asked that the end would be that he might be glorified before the face of God with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world, the glory that he had in ages past, which he laid aside for a time, his rights to his glory. Then now it would be received back by him with the additional honor of having made atonement for sin and having established by his blood the way to save a race of rebels from eternal death. He says, let me be exalted again to your right hand. Let me be exalted again to your right hand. And lest you think that's a selfish prayer of Jesus, what does he do at the right hand of the Father? What's he do? He intercedes for you. He stands before the throne of God forever as an advocate for you. His blood forever covering you. He intercedes for us. He stands as our advocate. He brings us to glory, looking forward to rejoicing in the joy of a saved people from every tribe and nation and tongue and the very people whose salvation he, with the Father and the Spirit, had planned from eternity before the world existed. Well, beloved, when we hear the prayers of Jesus, when we hear Christ praying, Father, glorify me, we need to hear the heart of Christ in the plan of the gospel. We need to hear the heart of Christ for God's glory and for us. We need to hear the heart of Christ that He be glorified in the cross for the glory of the Father and for the eternal blessing of His bride. And if we are Christ's people, we ought to glory in the cross too. Let us never forget the glory of the one who died for us. In fact, these few verses of this glorious prayer has to open our eyes to the heart of Christ for us. I love the words of Spurgeon here. Just listen to what he says. Remember, He who died upon the cross is no less than the everlasting Son of God. Do you see Him there? Come, turn your eye once more to Him. See His eyes, or His hands and His feet, trickling with streamlets of gore. That man is Almighty God. Those hands that are nailed to the tree are hands that could shake the world. Those feet that are there pierced have in them, if He willed to put it forth, a potency of strength that might make the mountains melt beneath their tread. That head, now bowed in anguish and in weakness, has in it the wisdom of the Godhead, and with its nod it could make the universe tremble. He who hangs upon the yonder cross is He without whom was not anything made that was made. By Him all things consist. Maker, Creator, Preserver, God of providence, and God of grace, He who died for you is God over all, blessed forever. And you are the object of His love. How do we respond? How do we respond to these words this morning? There's a million ways, but chiefly I want to give you five. Five ways. Number one, whosoever will, come. Whosoever will, come. If these words are stirring in your soul, if Christ is becoming a treasure to your heart, if you will come to Christ in repentance and in true faith, surrendering to Jesus as the Lord and the Savior of your soul and your life, you can know that your sins have been paid for by Him once and for all. If He is stirring in you, whoever will, come. Come. If you desire a complete and a completed salvation today, then come to Christ, repent of your sin, receive Him as your Savior. Come and speak to me. Speak to one of our elders. Speak to one of our staff, and let us explain to you more fully the gospel of God's glorious grace in His Son. Whosoever will, come. Number two, if you are a true follower and believer in Jesus Christ, be humbled and be in awe by the offering of Christ that purchased life for you. None of us is worthy of the grace of God in Christ demonstrated by His cross, but we ought to deeply consider and study the glory of Christ in the cross, in the depth of His heart there revealed. We need to let these truths shape our souls, and it's not easy, beloved. It's not easy. John Flavel talks about it. He says, heart work is hard work indeed. It is. He says, to shuffle over religious duties with a loose and careless spirit will cost no great difficulties. Will cost no great difficulties. But to set yourself before the Lord and to tie up your loose and vain thoughts to a constant and serious attendance upon Him, this will cost you something. To attain ease and dexterity of language and prayer, and to be able to put your meaning into appropriate and fitting expressions, is easy. But to get your heart broken for sin while you're actually confessing it, melted with free grace even while you're blessing God for it, to keep your heart in this state, not only in, but after these duties, will cost you some groans. and travailing pain of soul. But beloved, it is worth it. It is worth it. Be amazed at the one who purchases you. Be amazed at him. Number three, be unshaken in the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's he who accomplishes it all. It's he who does it all. He's all that you need, not experiences, not some certain pedigree, not a certain spiritual gift. You don't need anything but Christ. That's it. He has accomplished everything needful for your salvation from beginning to end, from faith to faith, from glory to glory, from holiness to even greater holiness. Christ is all that you need. Be unshaken in the assurance that the salvation that he has purchased for you was not potential, but it is actual and sure and certain. Number four, publish forth the fame of his name. Publish forth the fame of Christ's name. Take the gospel of Christ to everybody that you know. Don't let your lips be silent of the gospel. Don't let your lips be quieted from the gospel. He has accomplished the salvation of all those who ever come to faith. So go and preach the gospel to the lost. Talk to people you know and know for certain that some will believe and some will receive Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior because they are part of the love gift of the Father to the Son. Go preach the gospel. Speak forth the fame of his name. Then number five is this. It goes without saying. Glorify the Son. Glorify the Son. Pursue him as your treasure. In the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, starting in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run it? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, pursue Christ. Pursue him as your treasure. Lay aside the weights. Lay aside the sin. Listen to me. The way that you will defeat sin in your life and bring glory to the Son, the way that Christ's image will be more fully seen in you, is if you will narrow your focus to him. Look upon Christ. Look to the face of Jesus Christ. If there's trouble in your marriage, look to Christ. If you have trouble with pornography, look to Christ. If you're a liar, look to Christ. If you are encumbered with a great weight of sin, look to Christ. That's how you are delivered. Look to him. Make him the object of your affection. Make him the desire of your soul. Make him the treasure of your heart. Glorify his wonderful name. I know that it is the Son crying out to the Father, Father, glorify your Son. But how can we overhear the words of our own Savior and not take that deep request of his heart to our own? Let us glorify him because he is worthy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, glorious and delightful and awesome God and King. Oh Lord, we worship you. We glory in you. You are the one who is worthy of praise now and always, infinitely and forever. We humble ourselves before you this day, Lord God, and we are amazed that you would take us, unworthy, wicked sinners, haters and rebels against you, and from eternity past, you would make us a love gift to the Son. And because of the Son's deep love for you, he would love and receive us as his own, even at the cost of his own life. What an awesome wonder that is. And we are humbled, Lord, before you. And I pray that our hearts would be gripped. Lord, I pray that our souls would be gripped by the greatness of your love, Lord Jesus, toward us. Make us to see how glorious it is that you set yourself to redeem us and to make us your own bride. Lord, we delight in you and we love you. You are great. Thank you for your faithfulness and for your goodness. In the name of Christ. Amen.